Thanks very much. I'm very amused to see on this flag here, which has some significance, I suppose, the word England for those who don't recognise their flag. That's right. Just for those who are confused. Probably, yeah, I think it is actually. Asian sources, it says. Yes, made in China. How splendid. It suits you. I'd like to read to you some words from Thomas Cranmer, whom you may remember, or perhaps you won't remember him, but anyway, he was Archbishop of Canterbury at the time of the Reformation, and he has some great words on the power of the Bible. We often think of the Reformers pointing to the authority of the Bible, and that's certainly true, but here's Thomas Cranmer on the power of the Bible. For the Scripture of God is the heavenly meat of our souls. The hearing and keeping of it makes us blessed, sanctifies us, and makes us holy. It turns our souls. It's a light to our feet. It gives wisdom to the humble and lowly hearted. It comforts, makes glad, cheers, and cherishes our consciences. Or again, the words of Holy Scripture are called the words of everlasting life, for they are God's instruments ordained for the same purpose. They have power to turn through God's promise, and they're effectual through God's assistance. And being received in a faithful heart, they have a heavenly spiritual working in them. So there is nothing that so much strengthens our faith and trust in God, that so much preserves pureness of the heart, and also of outwardly godly life and conversation, as continual reading and recording of God's word. For the thing which, by continual reading of Holy Scripture and diligent searching of the same, is deeply printed and graven in the heart, at length turns almost into nature. There is nothing that more maintains godliness of the mind and drives away ungodliness than continual reading or hearing of God's word. And let us diligently search for the well of life in the books of the Old and New Testament and not run to the stinking puddles of men's traditions. For the Holy Scriptures contain what we ought to do, what we ought not to do, what to love, and what to look for at God's hands at length. So Cranmer is saying not just the Bible is true and sufficient and authoritative, but it works. That's why he wanted people to be preaching it, and that's why in his ordination services, people were no longer handed, priests were no longer handed a chalice and paten to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but a Bible, because that was meant to be the content and means of their ministry. Well, let's look at section 3 then, section 4, some enemies of the powerful words of God. Would you turn to Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4 verse 3, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Then notice how Jesus finishes that parable, and he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. By which he meant, listen carefully. So fascinating to see a parable about sowing of the word of God, and the end is, well, listen carefully. Well, the disciples don't understand the parables, and they don't understand in particular this parable. So Jesus then explains the parable in verse 14, and I think he's talking about his own ministry of sowing the word and also the disciples' ministry of sowing the word. The sower sows the word, verse 15. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are ones who hear the word of God and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Well, if the maths are meant to be exact, three-quarters of the word sown is ineffective. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Three-quarters of the word sown is ineffective, but a quarter of it is wonderfully effective. Is there a harvest at the end? There is. How is the harvest caused? By sowing the word. Does all the sowing of the word produce a harvest? No. Three-quarters of it doesn't, but a quarter of it does. And the harvest, of course, is Jesus' picture of the kingdom of God. Well, it's very sobering, I think, to think of the congregation at St. Helens. I'll be preaching here tomorrow night. And unless I've got a better strike rate than Jesus, a quarter of the audience will benefit from what I say, and three quarters won't. What will happen to the three quarters? Well, as fast as I'm preaching, Satan will be racing around the church, taking the word out of people's minds and hearts. So every time the word is preached, whether publicly or privately, every time the Bible is read and heard, Satan is busy taking the word away. Or, secondly, there are people who will respond immediately with joy, and I often meet them after I preach. They say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, that was a wonderful sermon." And I think, I wonder where that'll be in 2 years' time. Because quick joy doesn't mean lasting response. That's the trouble. It's a great tragedy. And in my experience, people who learn quickly are often the people who unlearn even more quickly. And they're described as those who have no root. They hear the word, receive it with joy, but have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, and then here's the test. When trouble and persecution arise because of the word, in other words, when it becomes difficult for them, either because of the way they live or because of their talking about the word, then they quickly fall away. And the third group is even more worrying, because it's hard to find a person alive who isn't affected by the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things. And we in the West would have to be a society and a civilization most concerned with the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things. Because every advertisement that you see is designed to make you to desire something you haven't got. That's what advertisements are there for, isn't it? If you work in advertising, you know exactly what you're doing. You're trying to make people think the one thing they're missing and that they need is your product. So it's very hard to preach to a modern-day congregation here in the West, because the worries of this life, the sinfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, choke the word. Now, what I've put in brackets, and of course this doesn't come from Jesus' parable, is just some of the responses we might make. Satan takes away the word. So how can we stop that happening? How do you stop Satan? It's very hard to stop Satan. I suggest the great thing to do is to pray, to be aware of Satan's activity, constant activity, and to pray. And I think I've just been lecturing on Satan in my theology class, and when you list all the things that Satan does, as described in the Bible, it's a very formidable list, and we would ignore Satan at our very great peril. Satan originates heresy. Satan accuses. Satan causes confusion. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan preaches other gospels. And I think if you looked around the church today, you'd have to say Satan has been very busy. So Satan takes away the word. Or trouble and persecution arise and people quickly fall away. So how should we stop that happening? I think by warning and encouraging and keeping people accountable. One of my friends at Ridley College is part of a group of three women who meet once a week, and they call it an accountability group. That's what they do. They meet to be accountable to each other for their lives. And one of the great cures for Christian blandness and disobedience is to make ourselves accountable to others. So they can go along to their group, and my friend knows exactly what the other women will ask her. Have you lost your temper at work? Have you prayed? Have you kept on meditating on God's word? They're three great questions asked, aren't they? And the fact that she has to answer the question every week makes her kind of keep her life in better shape. So that mutual accountability, I think, is a great remedy for the bad effects of trouble and persecution, and also for the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things which choke the word. So we can fairly ask the question, well, if this word of God is so powerful, why does it seem to fail so often? And I think the parable of the soils is meant to give us the question, but also, of course, encourage us that even with the failure around of the word of God, God will achieve his harvest. I've also included there some advice on how to stifle the word of God in a Bible study. So if you want to stifle God's word, here are some great ways in a Bible study. Give the right answer at the beginning. Or as often happened at St. Jude's, the great struggle was to have a race to find the right answer. You know the people who, when they're in uni, are always putting up their hand with the right answer to a question? The people in Bible study like that? They want to be first to give the right answer. So the Bible study is not so we can learn and be changed by the Word of God. It's so I can show off that I know my Bible better than you do. Well, that's a waste of time, isn't it? You know, the point of the Bible is not that we win a Bible trivia quiz or even that we're quick to understand it. The point of Bible says that we understand it deeply and obey it deeply. Another thing that Bible study leaders can do, I think, is to, you can have a kind of atmosphere where we stifle people's difficult questions or reactions or suggestions. I've moved to a new church now that I've gone to Ridley College, and I've joined a home group because I spent 20 years at St. Jude saying to people, you must belong to a home group. So I thought perhaps I ought to do that, so I joined a home group. And it's a terrific group. I love going along Wednesday nights. And a friend of mine has just started coming, and he's brought up as a Christian, but hasn't been living as a Christian since 1970, and he's just rediscovered Christ, come to the church, joined the home group. And he keeps on asking difficult questions. It's just splendid. They're the kind of naive questions which other people think, oh, well, I had that question once. I never asked it, and I never found what the answer was. So Gary is great at asking the difficult questions, and our leader, the curate, does a splendid job in helping us discuss those questions and reactions and suggestions. For the worst kind of Bible study, I think, is where people are too scared to raise any difficult questions or reactions, where people think, to belong to this church, you have to follow the party line, so therefore I won't ever, you know, question it. It's amazing, when I was at St. Jude's, people used to occasionally come up to me and say, you know, I don't agree with everything that you say about the Bible. Is it all right to be a member of St. Jude's? I'd say, of course it is. Lots of people don't believe what I say about the Bible. The question is, do you believe what the Bible says itself? That's the question. So we need churches, I think, which are very clear about the gospel, but not so clear and so clamped down about the gospel that people actually can't verbalize a disagreement or a question. Because if they don't articulate their question and don't find an answer, of course, they won't actually be convinced. They're just keeping quiet. So you might have a church which has 1,000 members, all of whom disagree with the public policy of the church, but don't say so. Well, that'd be a waste of time, wouldn't it? So what we need is groups which in which people can ask questions and articulate reactions, suggestions, disagreements. And if we don't let that happen, we'll discourage deep learning and deep response to the Word of God. We stifle the Word of God too if we think that the purpose of the Word of God is merely information. What was the name of Moses' grandmother? What was the sex of Balaam's donkey? How many animals were in the ark? I mean, it's amazing, isn't it, how easily we focus on knowing the right answer and then fail on the question, and so. I was speaking at the Katoomba Christian Convention over Easter up in Sydney, and I enjoyed being there very much. But it was interesting, the prayers before each of the Bible readings were that I would explain the Bible clearly and that people would understand and remember. Well, that's fine, I'm happy to do that, God, but actually that's only a means to an end, isn't it? Because as I said, when we go to face God, it won't be a Bible quiz. Okay, you've died, you're up before the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, okay, there are 10 questions, you either get all right or you go to hell. Who wrote Mark's gospel? Mark. That's good, that's easy. Who was Theophilus? You're off, I'm afraid. Can't have you. No. What will matter is the way in which God, through the Bible, has changed the way you live. What God will be looking for is good work. Good works coming from a changed life and not just knowing all the right answers. And so we stifle the Word of God when we focus on understanding and memorization and not on deep understanding and deep transformation. Say you're doing a Bible study which includes the second of the great commands, love your neighbour as yourself. Well, what's the point of it? The point of it is we need to love our neighbour as ourselves. Okay, that's fine. But say somebody asks the question, well, who is my neighbour in a global village? How do I love my neighbours in Mongolia? That's a good question, isn't it? Perhaps it's a question, is in God's mind? Perhaps my neighbour isn't just the person I work with, but the people of Mongolia. And I think that's a fair question, actually. If we're meant to be loving our neighbours, we've got the power to do so, how do we do it? So we can stifle the Word of God, I think, by saying, what should we do to our neighbours? Who can give me the answer to that? What should we do to our neighbours? The answer? Love them. Splendid. Next question. Is it right to murder or not? Who thinks it's right to murder people? No, Lee, don't put up your hand. That's right. No, we shouldn't. Don't murder people. You agree about that? Good, that's next. Okay, now we can deal with all of the Bible that way, but I think that demeans the Bible and demeans the people of God as well. So what I'm saying in this section is that enemies of the powerful words of God are the kind of ordinary enemies we recognise in the parable of the soils, that is Satan and trouble and persecution and worries and deceitfulness of wealth and desire for other things. They're the enemies of the powerful words of God, but also we can be an enemy of the powerful word of God by the way we communicate it and talk about it with others. Now this section is meant to be provocative to keep you awake after morning coffee. I hope it is, and I hope you've got some good questions, and I'll try and give you an easy, quick answer to them.
You said that we shouldn't give the right answer Bible study leader asks a question and I know the answer.
Keep your mouth shut. Yeah. I do it all the time. No, we don't want somebody else with the right answer. What we want with somebody else who asks the question which needs to be answered before you can find out what the passage is like, what it was about. Because if you say, well, the answer to that is very easy, you know, the answer to Exodus 33 is this, we might as well close our Bibles and go home now, you know, get an early night, get up to pray early in the morning. Because learning is not a jump from there to there, learning is a very slow process. And we should go at the speed of the slowest person in the group. Otherwise, they're not learning. Yeah. So often in the Bible study I'm in, as a matter of fact, I often know the answer to the question, but I never say it. Because the point is, the whole group has to learn the answer. Because if I say the answer straight off, they won't ever learn how to find the answer for themselves. The purpose of a Bible study is not only finding out what the Bible passage says, it's training people to read the Bible well. And that's a crucial skill, isn't it, for people to learn. It's like the skill, say you don't start with the Bible, you start with the question, what do Christians think about divorce? Well, it's easy to give an answer to that question. It's better to show people how to go to the Bible to find an answer about that question and other questions as well. So we're trying to model good use of the Bible, to train people in good use of the Bible, not help them know all the right answers. They don't actually need to read the Bible. So keep your mouth shut, is my advice, brother. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Yes, the other danger, and of course I could speak equally fervently against the other danger, is that you're at the whim of any silly question or person who wants to be clever. That's the other danger, isn't it? And I think it's true in any area of learning, isn't it? When you're starting off, you actually need quite a lot of direction to know what you need to learn. If people haven't studied the scriptures before, they need to be shown a good model of studying the scriptures, which I think should be fairly tight and defined. Otherwise, they'll never get there themselves. But we shouldn't make people think that once they've done read, mark, learn, that they know everything about those three books of the Bible. There's nothing more to learn. Because I would have thought one of the great traditions of St. Helens was you can return to a book of the Bible and discover new things in it you've never seen before. That's also true of St. Helens, isn't it? So we do need to balance, on the one hand, giving people a basic approach to the scriptures. See, I remember when I was basic approach to the scriptures, which helps them understand it, but also not set aside genuine questions. But when I was ordained in 1970, I went to a church, Melbourne Church, which had a very large youth group in those days, 100 people, young people, but no Bible study. So I offered to run a Bible study for them, and I got 12 young people along. It was a most remarkable experience because we would read the Bible passage and they would then say what it reminded them of. And so the first 6 months was spent by me saying, that's interesting, now what does the text say? Patiently but persistently, trying to cure them of the habit of not reading the text, but using it as a kind of jumping board for something else. So I need to be very tough to get them to ask the question, what does the text say? But without that skill, they would have been wasting our time doing Bible studies. So people need basic skills of comprehension and questions and understanding. But then we shouldn't think that that's all there is. Once you've done that, you've graduated and there's nothing more to learn. So I think a good question, say for you, is how long ago did you do Read, Mark, Learn?
3 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Is to ask, could you read Mark's Gospel without just repeating what you learnt? That's the question. And if the answer is, no, I've learnt something new, I've got new questions, that's terrific. That's great. Yeah.
The accountability group and being accountable to one another, that's a whole subject in itself. There's a potential problem is you can be part of an accountability group and you think all is nice and safe, but one chooses, one may easily choose people who would agree with you, so that you've got this false sense of security. I don't know how good we are at that, actually. That's a question mark, something we need to perhaps discuss. Aren't accountability groups, isn't that the number one danger of accountability groups, giving you a false sense of security that you think you...
Yes, the great... I'll repeat the question, that's right. What's the danger of accountability groups is you give you a false sense of security. That is the danger. The danger of not having them is that you are left to wallow in your sinfulness without anybody correcting you. So who are good people to have in an accountability group? The answer is wise people. What's the mark of wise people? They're willing to rebuke you and correct you. Those are the people worth having. They're good friends, aren't they, according to Proverbs. So if nobody's ever challenging you in your group, then you might as well leave them. Go to another group. So you do, because every human heart is deceitful. We're all self-deceived all the time. So we need people who are tough enough with us to say, well, you think you're doing that, but you're not. And without that mutual exhortation, then we'll be deceived and I can hear heavenly music.
So the criterion is basically to choose people who will confront you.
Yes, that's right.
With the word.
That's right. Yeah. And the Bible tells us that's what good friends do. Yes. Good friends rebuke us. And fools are not rebuked. So wounds of a friend, that's right. So I think a great question to ask a Christian is, how long since someone's rebuked you and you've taken it seriously? If they say, well, they tried 6 years ago, and of course, well, that did rubbish, well, you know, they're an unrebukable person. An unrebukable person is a fool, according to the Bible. And who of us would claim to be so wise we don't need to be rebuked? Yeah. Oh, yes, that's right. Well, if you're going to be dishonest, there's no help for you to live the Christian life, I'm afraid. That's right. So people who don't face themselves are in a very difficult situation. But that's what friends are for. And I believe that's what marriage is for as well. Yeah.
Can I go back to the issue of giving the right answer?
Yeah, sure. Yes. Yeah, that's a very helpful comment. We don't want it to be a pooling of ignorance. And if we have an insight into the scriptures, we should say it. I think the helpful thing to do is not only say what you think the answer is, but why you think that's the answer. So you could say, well, I think the meaning of verse 5, I think it's this because verse 4 says this and verse 6 says this, and so this would fit. Because that's teaching people a skill of Bible comprehension as well as teaching them what the answer is to this particular thing. So I think the person who's apt to teach, who has a gift of teaching, not only has the gift to say the right answer, but to help others to find the right answer themselves when the person isn't around. Yeah. But you're quite right, and we don't want to sit around all night sharing our ignorance and never finding out what the passage is about. It's quite right. I hate those Bible studies as well, just as much. Yeah. Yes, it's quite easy to do it. I speak as an experienced preacher. One is to not allow yourself to face any disagreement. That is to say, to replace the infallible Bible with the infallible preacher. My interpretation is right, and you may not disagree with me if you're going to be a part of this church. That's a common thing, I think. I'm not talking about St. Helens. I'm saying that's a common way of doing it, and that's really dangerous. Another thing a preacher can do is to preach so many side issues about a text that they never tackle the main issue of the text. Raise doubts about it, do all that kind of stuff and never get round to the point of it. It's a bit like the point about a Bible study. It's good to raise the issues, but you need to actually find an answer somewhere so somebody coming in from outside can hear it. Another way in which preachers can obfuscate, confuse, I think, is by never showing how they get the answer they get from the text. So I think a good sermon will include at least one point of a principle of interpretation. So we see that verse 5 means this because we see the same idea in verse 10 and verse 15. So this is obviously an important idea in this chapter, or this chapter begins with the theme of blessing and ends with the theme of blessing. Therefore, that must hold the whole chapter together. So again, I'm making the same point, actually, and that is that we need to be training people to read the Bible themselves and finding out the richness of it. And if we don't do that, we're making them eternally dependent upon us, and that's not the purpose of the exercise. I think there's another example, Lee, of how preachers might not help.
There are various ways in which you can parade your learning. You know, you can be quoting lots of commentators.
Or yeah, that's right.
The Hebrew and the Greek and that kind of thing. Sometimes it's important to get into that, but sometimes it's just for a show.
Yes, and it implies if you don't know Hebrew or Greek, then
you've got no chance of.
Yes, that's exactly right.
You need me.
That's right, yeah.
Which isn't true.
No. We take a vote on that. Sorry, Australians rubbish people when they're trying to be friendly. You understand that, don't you? Yeah. You've rightly observed that I'm using the parable in an unusual way. I'd also point out that the little stuff in back brackets was not from the parable itself, but from other parts of the New Testament. So I wouldn't want to go to the stake on those things. What was the question? Sorry, that was jet lag. What was the Yeah. I mean, I think it's true that I've certainly heard sermons in which Satan has taken away the word very quickly in my life. I can think of sermons, parts of scripture where I should have responded more deeply. I loved hearing it, but if you asked, has it changed the way I live, the answer is not particularly. I was really moved by it. Either a deeply emotional response or an intellectual response, but no life change at all. Or, you know, I spent the sermon thinking about what I had to do this week or something like that. I mean, that often happens to me. I'm sitting there listening, and in fact I'm planning Thursday or something like that. So I think the parable does apply to ordinary Christians hearing the word of God, and the fact that, you know, Satan takes away the word doesn't mean you're not a Christian, it just means that Satan's busy taking the word away from you at the present. But I think the Bible gives us enough clues elsewhere about how to help people to respond. So where to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That is, where to recognize what Satan does, confuses human minds, blinds the mind of unbelievers, preaches false gospels, brings the spirit of Antichrist. There are plenty of warnings about that, and the great remedy for the lies of Satan, he's the father of lies after all, is the truth of God. And how do we stop ourselves being distracted from obeying God? The answer is by delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. So our self-talk is formed by Scripture, not by our own needs or fears or hopes or wishes or coveting or something like that. So I think elsewhere the Bible does tell us how to, if we put it all together, it shows us how to respond to the Scriptures well. But it means, you see, when I'm praying for my preaching, I want to be praying fervently, not for my preaching, but for the hearers. Well, that's the point. I'll pray for my preaching. Goodness, preachers need to pray for themselves, but we need to pray for our hearers that they will hear. And even churches with a great Bible teaching tradition need to pray that God will keep changing people by the word of God. Because if God doesn't do it, then nothing will work, I think. Yeah. Yes. Our Prime Minister, Mr. Howard, in talking about terrorism, which is a popular topic for politicians today, tells us to be alert but not alarmed. Yes, how shall we be alert? By taking seriously all the Bible tells us about the ways in which Satan works. So, Satan is the father of lies. So, is God busy disseminating his truth about himself in the world? Yes, he is. Is Satan busy disseminating lies about God? Yes, he is. So therefore I have to ask about everything I hear about God, is it the truth or is it a lie? Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Well, there's a great warning, because I may have a supernatural experience, but a supernatural experience is no sure sign that the agent of the supernatural experience is God. It might be Satan. Now that's a great warning, I think, for scientific Westerners, because scientific Westerners make themselves suckers for the supernatural. So all you need to do is show them one miracle and they'll fall for it every time. But as the book of Revelation makes it clear, the beast, the false prophet, is busy doing miracles all the time to try and draw people away from the truth. Satan is the great accuser. That's why we have to be careful to distinguish between the work of Satan accusing us of things for which we should not be accused, and the Holy Spirit who shows us our sin. So the fact that you feel guilty about something doesn't necessarily mean it's a sin. It might be Satan accusing you, not the Holy Spirit. And the way in which Satan accuses believers and condemns them is by telling them things that are sins which actually aren't sins at all, or giving a vague sense of guilt whereas the Holy Spirit always makes clear what our sins are. Satan delights in killing Christians. So we need to be aware of the fact that behind the persecution of believers around the world lies the work of Satan. Or think of the language of Revelation chapter 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not value their lives even to death. Well, there's a great clue about overcoming Satan. The blood of Christ, because it's Christ's victory over Satan, of course, in which lies our hope. The word of testimony, that is the word of truth about God, open witness about God, and not holding on to your life too fervently. Now, I mean, I can go through many other verses, but those are some of the ways in which we should be aware of Satan and be, as Paul says, not ignorant of his devices. Another question? The question is, how should we help each other to apply it? I should explain there's an ideological difference of opinion between different preachers on this subject. Some preachers in Australia think that all they need to do is explain the text and we don't need to apply it. I'm of the we need to explain the text and apply it group of preachers in Australia. And my natural tendency, I might say, is not to do that. That is, because I'm a bookish person, I love texts and words and things like that. I can spend, 20 hours of my sermon preparation on the meaning of the text and no time on the application. So you can always tell when I do that because I get to the end of a sermon, I say the famous last words, and may God show us how to put this into practice in our lives, which is code for, I have no idea what difference this ought to make to your life. Please go away and find out. But that's a waste of effort. So I've now repented of that, and I try to spend in my preparation half my time working on the meaning of the passage and half my time on how I'm going to explain it and apply it to people, and half my prayers on understanding the text of Scripture and half on the people who will hear it, I hope. Though whenever I target somebody in particular, they always stay away that Sunday, but that's another matter. I don't know how people know that. Okay. What I found really helpful in preparing sermons for a congregation was to think of, say, five or six representative people in the congregation and think to myself, if I was sitting down with this person with a Bible study on this particular passage, what would I want them to get from the passage of Scripture and how would I want them to change? So I'd choose a new believer, a young, enthusiastic believer, somebody who was wavering in their faith, somebody who'd backslidden, an old believer, a mature leader in the church and things like that. So I would have thought myself sitting down next to them, Bible open, going through this passage, and if they said, well, now, what difference should it make in my life, I should have an answer to that question. And out of that process, I could then find more broader application to the congregation. I might say, I'm answering your question more than you wanted, but I'm a generous person, okay. One of the dangers of preachers is that they try and specify the application too closely. So the text says we ought to pray always and not faint. Now what the preacher can do is say, well, this means we should all have a Bible study at 5 in the morning every day. And a real Christian, one who takes this verse seriously, is one who does that 7 mornings of the week, 5 o'clock every morning. That's a silly thing to say, I think, because some of us don't wake up or get up till 7 and don't wake up till about 10, so not a very good idea. So it's important to have specific ideas but not tie them so closely. So you might say, well, The way to do this might be that you get up and pray each early morning, or it might mean that you set aside Wednesday night each week, where you and your family have a special night of praying for your missionaries and friends and stuff like that. It might mean that you send up lots of arrow prayers during the day, whatever it is. But whatever it is, do it and stick to it. Keep doing it. Or with Bible study, you might find different patterns of Bible study work at different stages. And people can change the pattern of Bible study without thinking they're not obeying what the Bible says. So I used to say to young professional couples at St. Jude's, both of whom are busy and working, don't try and read the Bible together every day. Set aside a night a week when you have a two-hour Bible study, good Bible study, together, just yourselves, and then talk about it as you're able to over the next week. So it means you're doing deep Bible study, not kind of superficial Bible study. You're really working on it, and then you're trying to talk about the implications of it during the week. I'm still, I think, answering your question. In terms of a home group Bible study, I think it's really good to start the question about halfway through the Bible study. Well, I wonder what it would look like for us to do what this Bible passage is saying. So rather than waiting for the end, when people are getting a bit tired, want their next dose of coffee or something, and there's no time to discuss application, bring the application thing in about halfway through. Start focusing. Because nothing focuses you more on the meaning of a text than asking the question, what's the application of the text? That helps you see the meaning of it. Have I answered your question, or have I just been chatting on to myself? Yeah. Good. And it might mean, to pick up on a point from over here, if a person in the group has a special gift of seeing how Scripture applies, that they say something. Well, golly, when I read that text, I think how it applies to me is, I should be doing this. That's not saying we all have to do this, but it's saying, this is how I think this applies to me, so I'm going to share that with the group and so on. Let me talk to you about the last section. Because what I want to help you do is to identify the power of the Word of God. And I've described it as the deep power of the Word of God because I think the Word of God's power is not just to enable us to remember it. The deep power of the Word of God is to change our lives. It's the holy power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's holy power through these holy words is designed to transform the character of God's people. Now, I want you to just reflect on the question of how much power is needed to change human character. Now, just imagine you were brought up to believe that selfishness was the best way to live. You had selfish parents, and they taught you that looking after yourself was the most important human duty. Admittedly, the life they led wasn't very attractive, but you've picked that up at least, that the first question to ask is, what is in this for me? Now, just think of how much power God needs to exert within you to change you from being a selfish person to being a selfless person. And even more remarkably, I think, how much God's power is needed to make you not just think I must be a selfless person, but to make you into a person who is automatically selfless. That's a remarkable transformation, isn't it? It's a bit like being reprogrammed after you've been brainwashed, I think. Because you see, I think the deep power of the Bible, of God's Word within us, is that it affects us so deeply that our character is changed so powerfully that we do good works without knowing we're doing them. And we become more like the Lord Jesus without recognizing that it's actually happened. So I love meeting old believers. I love meeting them and saying to them, your character is so Christ-like, it's just wonderful. And they always say, oh, no, it's not. No, it's not. Or saying, I just love the way in which you do all the good works you do. Because with some people, God's worked so powerfully, they just seem to do good works automatically, don't they? Without trying, they just spread the fragrance of Christ, the goodness of Christ. They seem to live the fruit of the Spirit without really thinking about it. Whereas I think I must be joyful today, and I've forgotten it after about 2 minutes, something like that, you see. I've got a long way to go. But you've met people, I'm sure you know people, privileged to meet them, in whom God has brought about a radical change. Not a change of thinking, I must do this, I must do that, I must do this, I must do that, but a change of the basic structure of their character, so that they no longer serve themselves, but they serve God and others. It's an extraordinary thing. And if you ever see that, it's a miracle, actually. A miracle of God's grace. Now, that's the deep effect of God's words in our lives. Now, I went to piano lessons from the age of 7 to the age of 14. My brother had started piano lessons and given up, so my mother decided I would have piano lessons for 7 years. I went along week by week. Sometimes I practiced, sometimes I didn't. If you ask me the question, can you remember any of your piano lessons? The answer is I remember one, when my teacher got especially cross with me for not practicing. The rest I don't remember at all. But if I hadn't been to 7 years piano lessons, I wouldn't be able to play the piano now, would I? I can still play the piano. 2 fingers at least, but at least I can play it. Okay. Can I remember the lessons? No. Did those lessons have a powerful effect in me? The answer is yes. I can sit down in front of a piece of music, which I don't know, and I can even work out what it should sound like, even if I can't make it sound like. Okay. Now imagine now there's a game on this afternoon, Lee. Who's playing what? A thing we bought? What is it again? England, Paraguay, the World Cup, is it? Right, round the round ball. Okay. Now, just imagine I'm one of that team. A Paraguayan, perhaps. I'd like to be a Paraguayan. That's right. I don't know what happens in these games, but apparently there's a ball floating around and things like that. Is that right? Yeah? Now, if the ball's coming, what do I do if the ball comes my way? Am I meant to catch it or
kick it?
Kick it. Right, okay, kick it. Okay. Oh, you said that's right. Thank you, Phil, you're on my side, aren't you? I meant to kick it. Okay. Now, imagine the ball's coming this way towards me. I'm meant to think now, there's something the coach told me. What was it, last week or the week before? It was a Tuesday afternoon, I remember. And the coach was wearing a blue jumper. And he was slightly angry at the time. And he said something like, for goodness sake, kick the ball. So I better kick it. That wouldn't be very good, would it? If the coach has done his job, I do it instinctively, don't I? So I don't think there is a ball coming, I should kick it. My foot goes out and I make connection with the ball. Now that's how instinctive our Christian living has to be. People say to me, I don't remember sermons, which my reply is, I don't either, and I preach them, I forget them. Okay. You don't remember Bible studies? It doesn't worry me at all. Because what matters is the lasting change in the way you live, not that I went to a Bible study on Revelation 4 in 1942. I remember there were 3 people present and we had a very nice cup of coffee at the end and we discussed the exegesis and I think we agreed the following thing. That's not the point at all. The point of it all is the transformation of ourselves, which is so deep, so radical, that we become people who do what God wants without thinking about it. And I think one of the great miracles of the letter of Paul to the Romans is that he describes that transformation in such graphic language. So, you're in Romans 3, great place to be. Here is Paul's summary in Romans 3 of all Jews and Greeks under sin. How does he demonstrate the fact that all are under sin? Well, he quotes the psalm, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Have you got the point? It's underlined, really, isn't it? And then he describes the evidence for that. 13 to 18, their throat is an open grave. Their tongues deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, mouth full of curses and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, paths ruin and misery, the way of peace they have not known, and the big summary statement, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, does Paul have a pessimistic view of human nature? Do you think he does? Oh, it's aggressively pessimistic, isn't it? Comes from the Bible, but it's aggressively pessimistic. Okay, look through to Romans chapter 12. What's the effect of the gospel? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Listen to the next words. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, is that a big change or not? It's a big change, isn't it? None is righteous, no, not one. To not just know that God has forgiven you, but present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, what has made that change, that Paul can give that instruction without saying something which is absolutely ridiculous? It'd be ridiculous to say that in chapter 3, wouldn't it? None is righteous, no, not one, so present your bodies to God, holy and acceptable. Oh, it couldn't be possible. But here is the power of the gospel, that not only are we forgiven, we can present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We'll turn on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. Paul, I think, is explaining the reason for writing the letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1, finally then we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So if they follow Paul's writings, they know how to please God. They are doing it. They are living to please God. He wants them to do it more and more. How will this happen? Well, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the will of God, your sanctification, you abstain from immorality, you control your own body and so on. Whoever disregards this, verse 8, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So can the Christians of Thessalonica please God? The answer is yes. They are doing it and they need to do it more and more. Now, my point is a very simple one, that actually the effect of the Word of God is such a powerful and deep effect that it transforms human beings. Does the harvest take a long time? The answer is yes. Imagine how many times you need to hear the instruction, love your neighbour, before you begin doing it at all, let alone doing it without realising you're doing it. I should think about 1 million. I think that's probably right. Or 1,000,002 or something like that. But does God affect that miracle in people's lives? The answer is yes, he does. Hasn't yet worked in mine. So when I'm driving my car and people get in my way, I think, why did they come and put in the... I wanted to be in that bit of road and they're in my way. That is, I think automatically the road belongs to me and they're viciously attacking me if they come and get in my way and drive slowly. That shows I haven't quite learnt yet how to love my neighbour, even when I try. But, you know, one day I pray I'll be so transformed that I'll welcome other cars on the road and not shout at them. I don't shout out loud, of course, because I'm a Christian. I just keep it inside. Christians are those who just keep our sins private. I don't go like that out the window. I just go... But could God do it? Well, the answer is yes. How would he do it? The answer is by the power of his Spirit given words in Scripture. That's how he'd do it. and by Christian brothers and sisters who exhort me when I'm driving and tell me to slow down and trust in God and stop pretending I run the world or the world should be for my benefit. So what we're looking for is long-term transformation. That is, that we lead lives which are holy and pleasing to God. We're looking for the inner work of the Spirit transforming our human nature. So the power of the words of God is found in conversion to Jesus Christ. It's found in true repentance for sin. It's found in putting sin to death, dying to sin and living to righteousness. And it's found in 1,000 moment-by-moment decisions which result in a change of character and a change of life. And one of the great visions in the book of Revelation is the bride addressed in fine linen, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. And the most attractive saints are those who don't know they're doing good deeds, who don't know they're leading holy lives, but you and I can recognise it and rejoice in it. Notice at the end of 1 Thessalonians, move on to the end of chapter 5. Picking it up at verse 23, Paul has been writing about leading the transformed life, and now he's praying about it. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a very ambitious prayer, isn't it? Which is why Paul continues with the next words, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So can we do it? The answer is no. Can God do it? The answer is yes. And how will God do it? Well, one of the answers is found in verse 27. I put you under oath before Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. So one of the methods that God will use to effect the answer to this prayer, of course, is 1 Thessalonians and the rest of Scripture. Well, can I remind you of Cranmer's words? For that thing which by continual reading of Holy Scripture and by diligent searching of the same is deeply printed and graven in the heart, at length turns almost into nature. That is, it's almost natural to us. There is nothing more that maintains godliness of the mind and drives away ungodliness than a continual reading or hearing of God's word, if it be joined with a godly mind and good affection to know and follow God's will. So I've talked about the power of God's word, talked about the enemies, but also tried to end with a positive message of the fact that God will achieve his gospel purpose. For the gospel is powerful not just to make converts, though that's a great miracle. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God not just to make mature Christians, though that's a great miracle, but to build mature churches, an even greater miracle. God's word, God's gospel has that power to transform us by, of course, applying to our lives the work of Christ in his atoning death and resurrection and by applying in our lives, expressing the work of the Spirit. Let's take just 5 more minutes for questions and then we'll finish off. I think it's very hard to assess yourself because some of us are down on ourselves and whatever we do will never be good enough. We're perfectionists, so we can never please ourselves. And others of us are so arrogant that we assume that we're pleasing to God anyway without really trying. So I think we're probably not very good at that kind of thing. But our friends can tell us, I think. Yeah. And if you're asking somebody to lead a Bible study, well, of course, you'll need to be satisfied that they have sufficient godliness of life to be a Bible study leader or teach a Sunday school or something like that. So we're actually making that assessment all the time, aren't we? And people who apply for Ridley College, I can see they've got the gifts, they have the character. If they don't have the gifts or the character, they don't get in. If they have the gifts, not the character they don't get in. If they have the character, not the gifts, they don't get in. So you're foolish to train someone for ministry who doesn't have either the gifts or the character, I mean the transformed character. Are they perfect? Certainly not. But can you see evidence of their growth in Christ? Are they still growing in Christ? Well, that's encouraging. Yeah, let's keep going with it. Yeah. And good friends are the friends who will tell us where we're not growing. But good friends are also those who will tell us where we are growing. Because that's actually what Paul is doing in Thessalonians. He's saying to the Thessalonians, I want you to learn how to live to please God as you are doing. And actually encouraging people that they are being transformed, encouraging people in our home group or Bible study that we do see signs of God's grace in their lives. It's just as important as to point out areas where they need to grow. You are. You are. Yeah, you are.
Mm. Actually, how many of your Christian brothers and sisters do you live in front of for any decent length of time? You know, in my case, it's very few.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
And so you can be in a situation where actually no one's really able to tell.
Yeah.
And it may be that the people that who would tell you if they could see aren't the ones that are able.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, the best thing is to plan a holiday together. That brings out the worst in people. Yeah, that's exactly right. But I think it's true, actually. Planning to spend time with people doing something together is a very good moment at which you discover how selfish people are. Yeah. But you're right. Our individualism is a great escape from the mercy of God and God's grace in our lives because no one knows us well enough to challenge us. So there's plenty of room for hypocrisy. Yeah. And so part of the purpose of a church, I think, ought to be to give us opportunities where we are known and someone can know us well enough to challenge us. And that's, I think, why some people avoid marriage, because marriage is an institution that understand where there can be some mutual self-encouragement and so forth. Yeah. That's why I'm single, yes, that's right. Thank you. Yeah.
Do you think there are ways in which we can set those kind of expectations in our small group Bible studies? So I guess you're talking in sermons, you can think about why that would absolutely slightly challenging if you did it in a small group, picked on people. But are there ways in which we can, you know, set the kind of expectation where we've been able to talk personally and to
I think modelling openness is very good. So it's very helpful, I think, to say, well, this is what the Bible verse means, I think, but I find it very difficult to put that into practice. I'm naturally a very impatient person, or actually very critical. Well, I'm a very critical person, actually. So it's important for me to say, I experience the gap between what the Bible says and the way I live, and this is how I feel the gap, and then suggest to people ways in which they might help me. So perhaps next week, if you ask me, have you driven for more than 20 minutes without swearing at somebody? That would be a good question to ask me. Well, it would be a great question to ask me, actually. Now I've given you the question, I think I'll move away. But I think it's by modelling openness that we can say, we're trying to avoid hypocrisy. We're trying to say, here's what the Bible says, I don't live that yet. Please help me live it. And if I do that, then others in the group might think, oh, well, I'm allowed to say that. It's okay to say that. And then I think, I love George Herbert's phrase, love is quick-eyed. So the more we love people, the more we'll have an insight into what they need to hear from this Bible verse. So you might say to somebody, perhaps not in the group, but afterwards, write them an email or something. You know, I was thinking about that verse, thinking about you and thinking about that verse and wondering how you're getting on with it. So not saying you're a dodo or something like that, but saying, you know, it struck me this might be a difficult verse, or what do you make of it in your life, or something like that. Asking an open-ended question, that's a way of inviting people to be honest. Now, building that honesty takes a long time in self-protective, individualized people, but it's worth doing. Because I often talk to people in Australia to go, and I think what a privilege it is for Christians to go overseas, because they can find a group of people who are their brothers and sisters, whom they can trust, and with whom they can be honest. That's a massive privilege in our world, who aren't trying to take advantage of them, but are meant to be loving them. That's really valuable. Yeah. So it's worth building a culture of making that happen as much as we can. Now, will somebody take advantage of it? Yes, they will. Will people gossip? Yes, they will. But we have to live with those things. I think it's still worth doing. Yeah.